Good morning. I'll just pray and start. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great opportunity to hear your word and to think about it and to be affected by it. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would take your word and change us and show us the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and make us to be like Gaius. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, 3 John, walking in the truth. I wanted to just mention the main parts of what I'm going to teach. The first, John's love and Gaius' truth, verses 1 through 4. And supporting the saints, 5 through 8, an evil minister, Diotrephes, a good testimony, Demetrius, and then if there's time, I just wanted to read Psalm 1 with a couple comments about it. I noticed that there was a hymn based on Psalm 1 this morning, so I was glad to hear that. First, I'll just read all of 3 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, for which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this. He himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. So just first a couple comments about John, the author. He doesn't say his name here, but most people accept that it was John the Apostle as the author. But just a couple things that stood out to me that indicate that it was him or that it was John the Apostle is the way he uses my children. He says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth. Also, the Apostle Paul used my children a lot, the way he spoke to the churches that he was writing to. And John, I think 5 or 6 times in 1 John, uses that phrase, my children, whoever he was writing to there. And also, you know that our testimony is true. He says that in verse 12. That's the language of an apostle. You know that our testimony is true. Our testimony is authoritative, and you can believe it. And it's also the apostle of John, or it's also the language of John. In the Gospel of John, he says that in John 21:24. He says, and we know he's speaking about himself. He says, this is the disciple who wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So that's very similar, and just a quote here from Matthew Henry. He said, some have questioned whether this were John the Apostle or no, but his style and spirit seem to shine in the epistle. And that's pretty much what it is for me. When I read 3 John or 2 John, it's just very much in accord with 1 John and the Gospel of John, the way John writes. So the first part here, Gaius, John is writing to Gaius, and Gaius is probably a member of the church that John wrote the letter that he's going to refer to later with Diotrephes. He's probably a member of that church or a member of a church in the area. And he's also most likely a convert under John's ministry, and we'll see that later. But in verse 1, John says, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. And John, six times in this letter, uses the word love or beloved, all but once in reference to Gaius. And so John loved Gaius, and it really got me thinking about how easy it is to say, I love you, to someone. And it's been on my mind for a while, just because I was reading this and listening to some sermons on 1 John. And one sermon I listened to was called The Divinity of Love by S. Lewis Johnson. And it's something that really stood out to me. I wanted to read a passage in 1 John chapter 4, 7 through 12, about love. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And so, the sermon I listened to called The Divinity of Love, he was really thinking about how love is not something from us. It's not something that originates from us. It's not something that can be found in us naturally, but that it's divine. And in a way, the phrase, I love you, is kind of hijacked because we use it when we don't really know if we're actually loving the person we say I love you to. And one thing about verse 7, if you notice, it says, whoever loves is born of God and knows God. And that really limits who it is that actually loves. Those who love are those who have been born of God. So only those born of God love. And it also tells us what love is, since it's not what we think it is. It's what God says it is, since it's of him. Verse 10 says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So it's not that we have loved God and therefore also our brother. Because in 1 John, he talks about in verse 21 here of chapter 4, and this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother. The very next verse, whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. So it's not that we have loved God, verse 10 says, and therefore neither is it that we have loved our brother. Love doesn't consist in that. Love consists in that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So love can't be separated from that. Love can't be separated from the work of Christ in atonement. It can't be separated from the love of God for us with which he sent Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. So when we say, I love you, we're not saying Christ died for us, but we can't separate true love from that. We can't separate what true love is, if we actually do love someone at all, from the fact that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, because in this is love. And so it got me wondering, you know, are we willing to die for each other? And in chapter 3, verse 16, it says, of 1 John, he says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us." So this is how we know love. He laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So I wondered, you know, have I spoken that too lightly? I have a friend that I have said I love you to on a number of occasions when we've hung out. And every time I've said it, I wondered, do I really love him? And would I really die for him? Or is this just affection? Is this just emotion? On the way here, my wife said something to me and I was overwhelmed with affection for her. But does that mean I loved her? And here it says that love is, we would die for one another. So, and it also made me wonder about Peter's love. Because Peter denied Christ 3 times, right after saying that he would die for him. And when Jesus came to him, after he rose from the dead, Jesus came to him and they had breakfast together. And he asked him 3 times, "Do you love me?" And Jesus always used this word for love. And Peter said 3 times, "You know I love you." And Peter did not use this word for love. He used a different word for love, a one that's more closer to maybe what we would think of for, you know, having an affection for a friend or a brother or something like that. And I don't know why Peter used that. I don't know how significant that is truly, but it is something that stood out to me, that he did say, "I would die for you." And Jesus asked him, or Jesus said, "Well, this night you're going to deny me 3 times. And then later he says, "Do you love me?" Using this word, and Peter didn't use this word. But obviously we know that wasn't, that might have just been a fear in Peter. But in reality, the fruit of the Spirit was in Peter and growing. So it's a fruit worth praying for. And in Philippians 1:9, Paul does pray for the church. He says, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." So we should pray for that. All right, that was verse 1. Not every verse is going to take that long. So, in all respects, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health. So, in all respects, it's consistent with the Greek. Some translations said above all things. The Greek is concerning all things. So in all respects, I think, is a pretty good translation of that. And he sees that, so John sees that his Gaius's soul is prospering. And we're going to see why he sees that in a second. But so he wants everything else to go well for him, as much as his soul is prospering. And this is actually, it's pretty common back then to pray or write that you're praying for someone's health. Even unbelievers wrote that to one another, saying, "You know, I pray for your health. I pray to this God or that God for your health." But John does something different. He says, "Just as your soul prospers." And none of the examples I read was there any mention of desiring that a person's soul would prosper. So I think, you know, that's a good indication of how the soul, the issue of the soul, the matters of the soul are, you know, that issue is with Christians. And that's what John was praying for, that his body would be healthy as his soul was. And there's a quote I have here that from a book I was reading by Kenneth West about 3 John. And he says, "If the physical health of some saints equaled the health of their souls, they would be persons of the stature of an Atlas or Hercules, while in the case of others, they would be physical dwarves, emaciated and weak. How often great spiritual vitality is found in saints of infirm health and broken bodies." So, skipped a lot of stuff there, sorry. So this is why in verse 3, we see why he's so sure of Gaius' soul's health and why he's so sure of Gaius' soul's prosperity. He says, "For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth." That is how you're walking in the truth. So this indicates, the Greek indicates that it wasn't just that some brethren came and said, "Hey, guess what happened?" But this was actually something that was happening constantly. That brothers were coming and kept coming, testifying to the truth of Gaius. So this is probably something that these brothers who were traveling out, most likely missionaries, and Gaius was showing hospitality to them, this was a recurring thing. And that they were coming back and giving reports to John about Gaius' hospitality. And it wasn't just his hospitality, but that it was his truth that they testified to and how he was walking in the truth. And, you know, they could see the truth in Gaius, and it was as if, you know, the way that Gaius treated him, the way that Gaius was living his life, was like he was wearing a garment of truth. And in Ephesians 4, there's a section that talks about putting on, taking off and putting on, and it had an interesting reference to truth there. So I'll just read Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. He says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." So he's talking a lot about taking off and putting on, and how this new walk, this new garment, is to be in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. So that's what they testified to, was his truth. And I think this will actually help us understand a comment that was made later about Demetrius that we'll get to. But so they could see the truth being lived out in his life. And he also emphasizes here that it was Gaius who walks in the truth. Greek is interesting in that it doesn't use personal pronouns as a subject very often, unless it's usually for emphasis. In fact, it's only three times in this letter is there ever a personal pronoun like I or we or you used for the subject of the sentence. Usually in Greek, you can tell by the ending of the verb who is the subject of the sentence. But here, Gaius, he says, "You are walking in the truth." And this is probably to contrast him with Diotrephes that we're going to read about later. You, Gaius, are actually walking in the truth. And so, in verse 4, John says that he has no greater joy than to hear of his children walking in the truth. And that shows the heart of John. It shows that he's what really is a value to him is the fruitfulness of the people of God. And it also shows what our experience should be when we see the opposite, when we see someone not walking in the truth or someone who's in sin. And Paul said that in 2 Corinthians 11:29, he says, you know, who sins and I don't burn for it? And in other words, with concern. So, verse 5, I think this is the main section of the book. I think it's really to, this book, this letter, I think, is really to encourage and to warn Gaius. And so this is the part where I think he's really trying to encourage him in the way he's been treating these traveling brothers, most likely missionaries. But he says, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers." He says, "You're acting faithfully." The actual Greek is, "You are you do a faithful work, you're doing a faithful work or a faithful, a faithful thing in whatever you accomplish for the brethren. He wanted to encourage guys to continue in his ministry of hospitality to the saints. And he first wanted to tell them that it's not a small thing, that showing hospitality is not small, it's not slight. And Hebrews 6:10, says as much here. It says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." So it's not a small thing that Gaius is doing. And it's also not a small thing that he's doing it to strangers. And this translation of the New American Standard says, "You're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers." It almost sounds like he's speaking about two different groups. I know some other translations say for the brethren and strangers. But I don't think what he's saying is that you do a faithful work when you help the brethren, and especially if those brethren happen to be strangers, you're doing a faithful work. I think the Greek is a little simpler than that, and it just says you do and whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and this, strangers. And I don't know which translation it was. I think it was the ESV that I liked better. And I don't remember what I said, so sorry about that. But basically, I think what he's saying is you're doing a faithful work, whatever you do for the brethren who happen to be strangers, who are strangers. And that is significant. I think that's why he's pointing that out. And they are strangers, which is even more significant that you're helping them, considering they are strangers. So it got me thinking about strangers and how in the scriptures there are quite a few places that talk about the importance of the way we treat strangers. And in the law, in Genesis 15:3, God was speaking to Abraham, and he said that, "Know for certain that your descendants are going to be strangers or aliens in the land of Egypt." And that kind of sets a foundation for the treatment of strangers throughout the rest of at least the Pentateuch and probably the whole Old Testament. But I'll just read the passage in Deuteronomy here. But all of these passages have something special to say about the way to treat strangers, and they're all kind of based on that Genesis 15:3. So Deuteronomy chapter 10, 17 through 19 says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing for the stranger." Shows his love for the stranger by giving him food and clothing. "So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt." So, and then one of those other passages, he says, "For you know the heart of a stranger." And that's another reason he gives. He says, "For you are aliens," but in another one of these, he says, "For you know the heart of a stranger." And in the New Testament, Matthew 8:20, the Lord said that foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he was living the life of a stranger, and we'll see that again in a second. And in Hebrews 11:13, he says, all these, speaking of Abraham and these other people in the Old Testament, although speaking of Old Testament believers, this is still an encouragement to us in the New Testament. He says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So God ordained that they be strangers on the earth. for he had a city for them. And of course, Hebrews, again, chapter 13, this is a very common verse that people reference with hospitality to strangers, but it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And I don't think this is just speaking about any old stranger. Right before that, he says, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. So in the New Testament, we're also encouraged to have a special consideration for strangers. But another thing for us to consider is that we are strangers. And keeping in Hebrews 13, verses 13 and 14, he says, let us go out to him, that is to Christ, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. So just like the Old Testament saints, there's no lasting city for us here. And we're encouraged to go outside the camp because of that, and go outside the camp to him. And in John 15, 18 through 20, that's where the Lord does say, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, therefore the world hates you. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, he says, do not be surprised if the world hates you. So there should be some sense of being unwelcome in the world. And that's one particular reason it's important that we welcome one another, which is what Gaius was doing. So in verse 6, he says, so they've testified of your love, Gaius, before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. In a manner worthy of God, I don't think it's possible for us to ever do anything in a manner that is worthy of God, in the sense of worth. But I think a good way to understand that is fitting for those who belong to God. And in Matthew 10, there was a passage about discipleship. Matthew 10, 37 and 38, Jesus says that he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So what does that mean? Does that mean that if we loved him more than our family, that we are worthy of him? That we do deserve him? And I don't think we can say that. But I do think we can say that it's not fitting for us to be his when we love our father and mother more than him. It's not fitting for us to be his disciple. It's not fitting for us to be his disciple and to love our families more than him, or to not take our cross and follow after him. So send them off in the way that's fitting for those who belong to God to do, since it reflects upon him. So, verse 7, for the sake of the name. And it's interesting that verse 6, he doesn't say, send them off in a manner worthy of the saints, which is one thing that Paul did say for Phoebe in Romans 16:2. Paul said that, you should receive Phoebe in a manner worthy of the saints. But here he says, in a manner worthy of God. And it could be because they went out for the sake of the name. So the name here, Jesus is not mentioned at all in this. But this is, by name anyway, but this is the name. And these are some other passages where he's referenced just by the phrase, the name. Romans 1:5 says, for the sake of his name. And Philippians 2:9 says, he was given the name above all names. Acts 5:41 was when the disciples rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name, for the sake of the name. And then they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. There were two views that I saw mainly two views about what this might mean. And one was accepting nothing from Gentile converts like Paul in Corinth. So 2 Corinthians 11:9. Paul tells the Corinthians what his attitude was towards them and still is when it comes to receiving help from them. He says, "When I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." Will continue to do so, even after they've been converted. He was saying he would continue to do so. But he also, I think in this whole process of building up the church in Corinth, was also saying he didn't want to burden them. So this Gentile converts, he didn't want to accept anything. The other view was accepting nothing from the Gentile unbelievers, period. Like Paul in Corinth, which is the first half of this verse, where he says that when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my needs. So I think also when he started the ministry at all, when these people were all unbelievers, he was making sure that he was not a burden to them, working or getting help from other churches. So those are the two main views that I saw. Either this is referencing Gentile converts, so they just were converted, they didn't want to burden them, or that they were unbelievers and did not want to seek any aid from them. And that is the view that I have taken on this. One thing I noticed was that they didn't have any issues receiving help from Gaius, who was a Gentile. Now, I admit that Gaius was not one of their converts. He was not someone who was saved under their ministry. But still, the issue of receiving help from Gentile believers was not an issue for them. But a couple of other things to keep in mind is that, you know, Jesus said that a worker is worthy of his wages. And so it's not wrong for them to receive help based on their ministry, based on the preaching of the word. And Paul says the same thing in Corinthians, although he did not want to exercise that right. He says that that is what the Lord said, that he said that a worker is worthy of his wages. So also on Malta, Paul received a lot of help. Although he was a prisoner at that time, still he ministered among the people on the island of Malta and received great help from them and was honored by them greatly, and says that he was given everything that he needed from these people. And so it's not wrong to be helped, whether they be from unbelievers or whether they are converted, as with Gaius. It also doesn't say that you know, they were giving, they were offered stuff and that they refused. So it says that they chose not to accept anything, but it doesn't say that they were refusing things from people. It says they chose not to receive. I think what this means is basically they did not ask for help and they did not seek any assistance, but they just wanted to preach freely. They just wanted to preach the gospel freely to the people. They did not want to burden them in any way. And I don't think it would have been wrong for them. I don't think this is a commandment that they could never have received any help from the unbelieving people that they were preaching to. But I do think it means that they sought to not ask for any help and they rather wanted to depend upon the church. So, in verse 8, therefore we ought to support such men. And again, here the "we" is emphasized. I mentioned earlier that they use personal pronouns as subjects for emphasis. And so here he says, therefore we ought to, in contrast to the fact that they were not going to be receiving any help from the Gentiles. We ought to support such men. This translates it as support. The word itself is actually receive. And it actually has a couple different meanings. It could mean reply. It could mean to suppose something. Literally, it means, has the idea of to take in a manner that conceals. And one example of that is in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 9, where it says that the clouds received him from their sight or from their eyes. So I think one idea for that is basically to conceal, to shelter, and to provide for, which could mean monetarily, but not just money, I'm sure. And also, he says that by so doing, we will be fellow workers with the truth. And that's just like in 2 John, as we read, or as we had last week, in verse 11, for the one who gives him a greeting, speaking of the false teachers, participates in his evil deeds. So here, supporting the saints, providing for them, giving them, and I was tempted to write the way the people in Malta treated Paul. Because if you read that description, it just, they were overflowing with help for Paul and provided for all their needs. And I think that's really what this is about. So verse 9, we're looking at an evil minister, Diotrephes. This part, I believe, is kind of a warning for Gaius. And it says, I wrote something to the church, but the one who loves to be first among them, Diotrephes. That's kind of the Greek word order. I just liked it. Here it says, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, but he says in the Greek, and I know this is not all that important in Greek with word order, but the one who loves to be first among them, Diotrephes, does not receive us. And according to one source, this does not receive us. Here it says, does not accept what we say in the New American Standard. I think some other versions says, do not accept our authority. It says, I found one reference that said, there's no support for the translation, does not accept our authority. Literally, it's, he does not receive us. But I think what this means is that he doesn't receive our words. So like the New American Standard says here, does not accept what we say, but by extension, their authority. And a couple of reasons I think that, if you look in John, you don't need to turn there, but John chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and he says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. And then, so he's speaking about they don't receive him as he is. They don't receive him as God, as Christ, as Savior. But this also means his word. In verse 47, he says, but if you do not believe his writings, that is Moses, how will you believe my words? So he's not separating receiving him from the way they receive his word and the way they treat his word. So I think it's very much the same here with Diotrephes. Oh, I guess also in John 12:48. He says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. So there's not a great distinction between the two. And so when he says he does not receive us, I do think that means he didn't receive what John wrote to the church. But it also means he doesn't accept his authority. And I'll read verse 10. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. So he's going to call attention to his deeds. And these deeds are pretty unbelievable for the leader. Apparently someone who's acting anyway as the leader in this church. And that's why I wanted to read verse 10, that he's unjustly accusing John with wicked words. And not only that, he won't accept the brethren, he won't receive the brethren, and he forbids those who want to. So these are some pretty incredible things that John is going to call to attention. And it made me think about some of the things, some of the descriptions that Diotrephes either fits or does not fit. One description he does fit is in Matthew 10, verse 14 and 15. I'll read it. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So he's speaking to the disciples. He says, whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house, shake the dust off your feet. That's because the Lord was giving special authority to his disciples, to especially to the apostles. So Diotrephes doesn't, he fits that description of those who refuse to receive the disciples and what they say. He does not fit the description of someone in John chapter 13, verse 20. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So he doesn't fit that. He also ignores a teaching, the Lord's teaching in Matthew 20, which is interesting. I'll say why in a second. You probably already know. But in Matthew 20, verse 25 through 28, he says, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And the reason that's interesting is because that was a teaching towards John. And John, John's mother wanted John to have a place of preeminence, and that's what sparked that teaching in the first place. So verse 11, he says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He uses Diotrephes as an example against the previous things that he mentioned about Gaius. And it's like he's saying, Gaius, see the strong difference between what I've said of you compared to Diotrephes. Consider that wide gap between the two. And do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. And I know I read a lot of commentaries that show that they were contrasting Diotrephes with Demetrius. But I really think that John is trying to contrast Diotrephes with Gaius. And so he says, don't imitate what is evil, but what is good. And he's spoken already quite a bit about the good, the fruitfulness of Gaius. So I think he really wants Gaius to consider what that great difference is between the man that John has described him to be compared to the man that John has described Diotrephes to be. And then back in verse 10 again, he says, if I come, I think John's intention there was either to excommunicate Diotrephes or to provide an opportunity to repent. In verse 12, he says, Demetrius has a good testimony, has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. So Demetrius has been witnessed of by all. And it says that he has a good testimony from everyone. We don't really know anything about Demetrius, what he did to receive a good testimony from everyone. Other than perhaps that maybe John mentions him here to say that he's the one who's going to be carrying this letter, so to introduce him, and again, to encourage Gaius to receive him. But we don't really know anything about what he's done, other than that he received a good testimony from the church, those who knew him, from the truth, and some interpreted that as from the Lord, but to me, it seemed more the way that he spoke of Gaius when the brothers came and testified to his truth. So when the brothers came and testified to Gaius's truth, what they were seeing when they looked at Gaius was the truth testifying of Gaius. And then they testified of the truth to the church or to John. And so that's what I think of, that's what I think this means here, is that from the truth itself, means from the scriptures or from the what's revealed in God's word itself. And then we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. So John and possibly some other leaders, he says, we add our testimony. And it's not always clear if that's just a literary thing that John is trying to do when he's trying to, when he uses we. He does it in the book of John as well. We know that his testimony is true. He's speaking about himself. We know that his testimony is true. And then in 1 John 1:4, he says, you know, we write to you. So it could just be John, or John and possibly some other leaders, but for sure John. And then 13 through 15, I have many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. Made me wonder, how is he willing to write if not with a pen and ink? But I hope to see you shortly. That's really what he means. I don't want to have to write you. I'd rather see you in person and speak with you face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. So it's really a personal letter, and it's this is the word of God. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and yet when you read this letter, it's very, very personal. It's from John to Gaius, trying to encourage him, trying to warn him, and saying, I hope to see you soon. Hey, tell everyone I said hello. And it's a very personal letter, and it's also the word of God. So I just wanted to mention Psalm 1 here, because when I read through 3 John a number of times, it really just reminded me of Psalm 1. I just started to think about Psalm 1. I knew it reminded me of something, and I read the whole Bible and found Psalm 1. And no, it reminded me of Psalm 1. And so just a couple things. A little outline, and then I'll read Psalm 1 and just see how it strikes you. Obviously, I'm not the only one who thought this. But the walk of truth, the fruitful prosperity of Gaius, the contrast with the wicked, and the Lord knows the righteous. Someone, he says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. And when I did this the other night at my parents' house, I thought, the wind of John. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So you can see some similarities there. And I think Gaius is a really good description or example of the first half of Psalm 1. And Demetrius may be a good example of the second half. And since there's a little bit of time left, I just wanted to read a quote. And I didn't even think I'd have time to read this, but I'm glad. But it's a long quote by a man named Reverend named Joseph S. Exel. And it's about for the sake of the name. And it's kind of a stream of consciousness writing. He had an outline, but when I read it, the outline did not make sense to me. It was all numbered, and it could just be my fault. But I just took out all the numbers, and I'm just going to read it the way it reads. But it does seem kind of a stream of consciousness. Consciousness type of a thing, where he's just excited about the topic and writing about it. Incidentally, this quote comes from a book with an incredible title. I'll just read the title. It's called The Bible Illustrator. That's what it said really big. Or Anecdotes, Similes, Emblems, Illustrations, Expository, Scientific, Geographical, Historical, and Homiletic, gathered from a wide range of home and foreign literature on the verses of the Bible. So if you want to read that book or suggest it to someone, just call it the Bible Illustrator. So here's the quote. The motive. To feel a strong compassion for perishing souls is a good incentive, but to work for the glory of God is better. The glorious name. Its luster is on every page of history. The gracious name. And his name shall be called Jesus. The enduring name. As long as the sun will shine in the heavens. The enterprise. They went forth to proclaim this name. An enterprise of self-sacrifice. Every earthly prospect was abandoned. An enterprise of peril. Not only danger arising from natural causes, but from persecution. It meant possibly death. Consequently, an enterprise of faith. For the name's sake is the availing plea in acceptable prayer. God has revealed himself in Christ. The name is the character. The name of God is the character of God as manifested among men. He has got himself a glorious name, and our knowledge of that name has been completed, rounded, fulfilled alone in Christ. To pray in this name, therefore, is to recognize God in him, in his whole personality, in his whole history, in what he has done and suffered on our behalf. These men went forth in a spirit of self-consecration that asked no questions, that fixed no limits. They went forth to tell the world the news, and they lived upon the news they told. And that was a fairly convicting and encouraging quote when I read that. I will pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time now to hear your word spoken and read. And I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would, that we would go out for the sake of the name, go out to whatever we do from this building, and that we would not set any limits, that we would not ask questions. And I pray that we would be made fitting for the Lord, that we would grow in love for one another, that we would consider what love is, that we would know your love with which you loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I pray that we would not imitate evil, but make us fruitful. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.